second reading is taken from Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Join me as we pray. God, be with us now as we enter into examining your word, what you might have to say to us. It's hard for us to hear sometimes, and I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit to grasp what you would tell us this day. In Christ's name, amen. So my first question is, when is it that I am most likely to sin? And my answer to that, when am I most likely to sin? I'd say it's when things are going really, really poorly in my life. And the reason is because when things go poorly, I start to get down on myself. And then that inward focus starts directing me towards selfish thoughts, right? And usually towards finding the easy way out of feeling depressed. But I've also found that I tend towards sin when things are going really, really well for me. Because I start thinking about myself in a different sort of way. How I can possibly reward myself my way for how well things are going. And of course, I've also found that that selfish desire comes up when I'm really bored and seeking fulfillment on my own. And when I'm frustrated, I also start thinking about myself and try and figure out who it is I can blame for my current circumstances. When I'm anxious, I start thinking about myself. When I wake up in the morning, I start thinking about myself. And the last thing before I go to bed is thinking about myself. You know what? All of those times when I'm thinking about myself, I am on that road towards sin. But the Bible would also say, it is sin itself. You see, the Bible makes it clear that sin is not just immorality. It is living apart from God. It is failing to see my need for him. And I do that whenever I'm acting to fulfill my desires, to accomplish my purpose, to live on my own without regard to God. And therein lies the problem to which Jesus is the solution. The problem is our sin and God's righteous response to our sin. Romans 3:23, which is up here, says, All people fall short of the glory or righteousness of God. And earlier in Romans, Paul says, who is it that does good? No one. The assessment from God's perspective is no one does good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one. Our problem is that God's righteousness cannot accept our sinfulness. And so we fall under God's wrath. Now, most people think the solution to this problem is religion. It's the normal response to think, I've got to try harder to not sin. Maybe start praying or start going to church just to show God how much I mean it this time. Or, forgetting religion, we just try to be better people, right? Be a better person, a better husband, a better dad, a harder worker, more thankful, more generous. So at least we sort of measure up as pretty good guys. That's because we tend to grade our life against and in comparison to other people. And we assume that in God's judging of things, we just need to be above average, morally. Good enough, right, to get a passing grade. But the Bible says this is exactly not the case. In Romans 1, Paul makes the argument that pagan secularists are immoral, seek their own way, and sin. But not only immoral secularists, but also the religious, the morally faithful Jews who have and obey the covenant. They also sin, Paul says in Romans 2. And he sums up the immoral and the moral in Romans 3 when he says, no one does good. No one. Everyone is accountable before God. Everyone is under God's wrath. And he says, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you were a Jew in 50 AD reading this part of Paul's passage, you would say, wait a minute, Paul. No distinction? All have sinned? No distinction? Really, Paul? You're saying that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles? And they would say, look, we are Jews. We have the covenant. We are religious. We try to follow God's moral law. Gentiles, they're pagans. They're either atheists or idolaters. You're going to compare us to them? We try and follow the commandments. They? Pagan worship involved prostitutes and child sacrifice. And the pagan world of Rome involved gladiators murdering each other for fun. People cheering as whole families were fed to lions. You're going to tell us that we faithful Jews and those guys are the same? That's absurd, Paul. What do you mean there's no distinction? You see, our way of thinking is that goodness somehow gets you closer. And the way we think about it is as if the very good people are, so to speak, on top of a mountain, but very, very bad people are down in some deep canyon. But the question God puts before us is, which of you can reach the stars? There's no distinction. The very bad, the very good, and you all fall short of the glory of God. Why is this so? Because both bad people and good people try to seek to be their own saviors. The irreligious, Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth about God and try to live life without regard to there being a God. The religious, they don't see the depth of their need for God. It's as if God rewards those who show some effort. Both, in the end, are essentially seeking to be their own saviors. Romans 3 tells us there is no distinction between the religious and the irreligious, between the moral and the immoral in the righteous judgments of God. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All are under God's wrath. In other words, the situation is far worse than you think it is, especially if you tend to think of yourself as a pretty good person. But now, Paul says in verse 21, but now, the great but of the gospel, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from religion and morality. The righteousness of God, verse 22 says, that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He goes on to say, for although all have sinned, this is verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, they are, verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift, redeemed by Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, verse 25. Okay, let's break this down and make this a little bit simpler. This is a very complex logic argument, but really there's three metaphors that I think Paul is trying to hammer home. There are three metaphors for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. They are justified, which is a legal metaphor, a legal term, redemption, redeemed, an economic term, and propitiation, or atonement, which is a religious term. The first term is justified or justification in verse 24. This is a legal term. Now remember, Paul is writing to Rome, so there are Roman citizens who are very familiar with the courtroom setting, and they can relate to this. And Paul says that what Jesus has done is justified us, meaning we are acquitted before the judge, exonerated. The idea is this: we are guilty, but Jesus was condemned in our place. And his perfect record is credited to us. A story was passed on to me about a remote tribe some time ago that went through a pretty severe drought and was followed by an even more severe winter. The tribe had to resort to rationing food in order to survive the winter. But as food started disappearing from the storehouse, the tribal elders were worried because the survival of the tribe was at stake. Somebody was stealing food. The chief declared, "Whoever it is that is found stealing food from the storehouse will be publicly whipped." The thievery stopped for a few days. But one night it happened again. The storehouse guards caught the criminal this time. They brought the person and said to the chief, they said, "We found the culprit, the one who's been stealing from the storehouse. But we say that we should just warn the person and let them go." And the chief, of course, said, "No, justice must be executed. The guilty person will be publicly beaten." But when they brought the criminal forward, the chief was sick to his stomach because it was his elderly mother. The next day, the tribe gathered, assuming, of course, that he would pardon his mother, but he did not. They brought her out, tied her to the post, and just as the whip was about to be raised, the chief cried, "Stop! Untie her." Everybody knew it. He was going to let her go. It's his mother. The chief went up, embraced his mother, and said to her, "I love you." And then he turned to the guards and said, "Tie me up. I will take her place." Justification. Before God, we are all guilty. We all stand condemned. But Jesus gave his life in our place. On the cross, God's love and God's justice are fully displayed. Verse 24 says, "Being justified by his grace as a gift." A simpler way of thinking of that word justified is we have been made right with God, completely right. And thus the hymnist could say, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." The second term Paul uses, the second metaphor, is redemption or redeemed. This is an economic term. It actually means emancipation from slavery or ransomed. Your freedom from slavery has been bought with a price. Now, at this time in Rome, the majority of people in Rome were slaves. So Paul is using a metaphor that they can relate to. You're talking about Jesus sets us free in some way. I want some of that. You see, in the first century world, slaves were actually often indentured because they owed debts that they couldn't pay. They would then enslave themselves and work until the wages for their work could be credited to them for the debt that they owed, and then they would be set free. Alternatively, somebody rich could pay for you and set you free. This is very different, of course, than the chattel slavery of early America, where slavery was forced and people had no hope of freedom. Their only hope was an occasional emancipator, somebody who would come and buy a slave at auction only to set them free. In Romans, Paul suggests that we too are slaves who need to be set free. We see this because of the way that we go down the road of our own desires. You see, what we desire, what we live for, what we must have in life, whether it's a pleasure or a goal in life, or even a person that's in your life. Whatever we desire most becomes an object of worship. And Paul says that what we worship, if not God, will eventually enslave us. Apart from God, there is no distinction. Everyone is enslaved. We may not all be alcoholics, but by nature, we are all addicts. We are all enslaved to something. But Jesus. But there is redemption in Christ Jesus. His life for our life. The ransom payment to set us free from a sinful life and an eternity of bondage. And so the hymn writer could say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The third term, the third metaphor that Paul uses is propitiation, an older term that means atoned for, which is really a religious term, which means judgment and wrath of God are appeased because a substitute is sacrificed. And of course, to the Jews that Paul is writing to, this is extremely meaningful. Because on the highest holy day, the Day of Atonement, two goats were offered as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. The first goat was sacrificed, killed. His blood was to atone for Israel's sin, symbolically bearing God's wrath. But the second goat, there was a second goat, there was the scapegoat. And the priest would pronounce the sins of the people on that second goat. And that second goat then was driven into exile, symbolic of being forsaken by God, forsaken in Israel's place. But the true sacrificial lamb, which Paul is talking about, was not an animal substitute. The gospel declares that only a man could truly substitute for humans, but only God could bear the sins of all of humanity. Jesus' blood was shed to bear God's wrath, an atonement for sin. And of course, Jesus was driven out of God's presence, forsaken, that we don't need to be forsaken. So here's the big question. The big question is this. From what does Jesus save us? Does Jesus save us from our sin? From hell? From God. From God. This is the center of the Christian gospel. On the cross, God saves us from God. God saves us from God by bearing God's wrath in our place. Justice and love meeting. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So what was Paul's point in all this? He talks about justification and redemption and propitiation. All this language, what's it for? He's trying to get at one big idea through three different metaphors, and that's this. No more needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be done. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, our salvation is fully accomplished. It's fully complete. It is secure. It is, as Jesus said from the cross, finished. Paul wants to make sure that the Romans, pagans, Jews, slave, free, all of us realize there's nothing more we need to do. We are made right by grace as a gift. And that's what grace means. You don't do anything because you can't. So how is it yours? How is the gift of this salvation in Jesus Christ yours or mine? Paul makes it clear again when he says it is for those who believe. It is by faith. Faith takes self-awareness. Admit your lack, admit your need. It also takes trust. Believe that Christ was enough, that he was sufficient. And get this, faith is not our part in salvation. It's not as if we contribute faith and God contributes the cross. A few years ago, on a particularly cold January, the lakes and creeks froze over nearby. And I took my kids over to Lakevale, where there's a pond. And while we went over there, I thought we could go walk on the ice because there was ice hockey players out there. And I thought, look, those ice hockey players are confident. My confidence is pretty high, too. So I said, kids, come on, let's go out on the ice. They were a little less confident than I was. But what was going to hold us up on that ice? Whose confidence was going to keep us from sinking, from breaking through the ice? The hockey players? My confidence? The weak confidence of my children? No. The ice was going to hold us up. It was the thickness of the ice, the strength of the ice, and only the thickness and strength of the ice that could hold us up. It doesn't matter if I thought, oh, this will hold us, or no, it won't. Either way, it was purely dependent on the ice itself. Talking about the faith we need, Richard Hooker, a 16th century Anglican minister, said, God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. Some of us wonder if we actually believe in God enough. Or in periods of struggle or doubt, we're pretty sure we don't. But it's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the strength of the object of your faith that does. If your faith is in Jesus Christ crucified, then your salvation is accomplished. There's nothing stronger. There's no more you can do. It is finished. So what do you have to do to become a Christian? The same thing you do to remain a Christian. Admit you're a sinner who's fallen short and believe Jesus' death makes you right with God completely. This is also what you do to grow as a Christian. We don't get in by God's grace through faith in the cross, but continue by good works and religious guilt. Rather, by entering and continuing, it is all the work of God. It's not clean yourself up and get religious before you come to God, nor is it try to be really good so God doesn't kick you off the bus after you believe in him. If your faith is in Christ, it is secure, it is enduring to the end. So whether becoming a Christian for the first time or continuing in a life of knowing and following Christ, we come each day, each moment before the cross and say kind of in our heart, in our mind, it should have been me, but it was you. It is finished. Thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, just as I am, without even a plea in my defense, my only hope is that your blood was shed for me and that you invite me to come to you by grace. Just as I am, not waiting to cleanse myself, because only you can forgive my sins. So Jesus, just as I am this day and every day, I come to you. Amen.
Just as I am without one plea, But that thy blood was shed for me, but that thou bidst me come to thee. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched blind, the richest healing of the mind, all I need in thee to find. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, with welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief, because thy promise I believe. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Lamb of God, I come.